Our New Testament lesson this morning comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews, chapter 12. We'll be reading from verse 18 through 24. Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Let's pray. Blessed are you, Lord God, whose word in the beginning brought light out of darkness. We ask that by your Spirit this morning you would bring light to our hearts and to our minds, that you would enable us to behold wonderful things in your law, that you would enable us to assimilate these things that we read and hear and put them into practice. We ask this through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Today, I get the privilege of preaching on my two favorite subjects, worship and missions. In Peru, in our seminary there, I teach the systematic theology classes, but I only do that so that they'll let me teach the two classes that I want to teach, which are worship and missions. And today I get to teach on those two things. And what I hope to accomplish this morning is to show you that there is an inseparable connection between our worship in general and in particular, the Lord's Supper. An inseparable connection between that worship and the mission of Christ in the world. Our prayers in general, our prayer life in general, but specifically our prayers for missions and our prayers for the advance of the kingdom. Now, you'll notice in the handout that was in the bulletin that I have tried to continue Pastor Dick's tradition of fine artwork and graphic design. I'm sure you've been puzzling over those little drawings there. But maybe after reading the text just now, maybe it's beginning to make sense. Our text talks about two different mountains. It's describing the mountain assembly at Sinai after the Exodus from Egypt. When all of God's people gathered at Mount Sinai, God gave them very explicit instructions that they were not to ascend the mountain. The people had to stay down at the base of the mountain. And there, in that thing that looks like a teepee, that's really a mountain. That little square, that little box in the middle of it is an altar. You notice that there are three sections of the mountain. You've got the very top part of the mountain. Only Moses could go there. The middle part of the mountain, that's where the priestly group could go, only up halfway up the mountain. And then the rest of the people had to stay at the bottom of the mountain. And the altar was sort of the nexus or the connection between the part where the people would stay and the part where the priests could go. It was the connection between those two. And if that kind of looks like a tabernacle or a temple to you, it's not by accident. The mountain in Exodus, the mountain, Mount Sinai, actually served as the model, the architectural model for the tabernacle that God's people would later build there in the book of Exodus. Now, contrast that with the other mountain that is described. The passage that we read in Hebrews is drawing on a number of different passages in the Old Testament, the first of which is this passage from Exodus chapters 19 through 24. That's the moment when Israel came to the mountain and they entered into a covenant with God. We could say it was their marriage ceremony where they got married to God. And chapters 19 through 24 give us the various steps and stages of that covenant ceremony that they entered into. But after Israel made her covenant with God, in fact, very shortly after that, while Moses is still up on the mountain, what does God call to his attention? What are the people doing down at the bottom? They're already breaking the covenant. They're already worshiping a golden calf. And that sort of apostasy only continued throughout Israel's history until at long last, many hundreds of years later, God carried them off into captivity, off into exile in Babylon. But the prophets reflected upon this. Isaiah, for example, in Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 25, and numerous other passages. Micah chapter 4 is another reflection on this. The prophets reflected upon this problem of what can we make of this situation that God has called us to be His people. He has entered into a covenant with us, but it now looks like that covenant has just become a disaster. We, God's people, have become a disaster and have broken that covenant. And so what can God do to fix this situation? And so Isaiah imagines this time, sometime in the future, when there will be a new Exodus, when there will be a new mountain assembly, when God will call His people together. But this time, He's going to assemble not just the Jews, not just Israel, but rather He's going to assemble all of the nations. And this time, when His law begins to go forth from Mount Zion, not only will Moses and the priestly class, not only will they get to go up on the mountain and eat and drink with God. That's what they did in Exodus chapter 24. The few, select few, got to go up on the mountain and eat and drink in God's presence. But now, Isaiah chapter 2 tells us, and this is all in the background of the passage we read in Hebrews 12. Isaiah says, all nations will come, but they won't have to just stay at the foot of the mountain now. All nations will come and they'll all go up. They will all ascend the mountain of the Lord. They will all go into God's presence and they will all sit down in God's presence and eat and drink. And Isaiah chapter 25 describes this huge and glorious banquet, a glorious banquet of the best wines and the best meats and the best of every kind of food you can imagine that God has prepared for His people. Now, those two stories about the Exodus from Egypt and the new Exodus that would come someday, those two stories are in the background of this passage that we just read. Here in Hebrews, the writer is saying, listen, we as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have not come to a mountain that may be touched, that's burning with fire, where there was this fearful, dreadful voice speaking to us from the mountain. Rather, we've come to a different mountain. We have come to that mountain that Isaiah was telling us about. We have participated in the new Exodus, the return from exile, and we are gathering together in this mountain assembly. But notice how he describes it here. Look at verse 22 and following. He's told them what kind of mountain they did not come to. And then he says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. You didn't know that there were angels here, did you? If you estimated the number of people present, you might say, well, maybe 350, maybe 400, somewhere around in there. No, it's a whole lot more than that. There are Myriads, the text says, myriads and myriads of angels who are gathered here with us. What this passage is actually presenting, the picture it's presenting is, it's almost as if every Sunday when we come together, the roof of the church opens up. And we all lift up our hearts to the Lord and we ascend before the throne of grace and we're worshiping there with those thousands upon thousands of angels. But not just the angels. Notice it also mentions the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Who's that? Those are the saints who have already died and gone to be with Christ. So every Sunday we get to worship with the angels. We get to worship with our forefathers in the faith who have gone before us. And in fact, this is a worship service that every Christian, even those alive, every Christian throughout the world gets to participate in. Our brothers and sisters in Peru, our brothers and sisters in Mexico, our brothers and sisters in Russia, in China, all over the world. We all meet together on a Sunday morning before the throne of grace and we get to participate in this covenant assembly, this covenant making worship service. That's what we're doing even now. And notice, he goes on to say, he mentions the innumerable angels in festal gathering and the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And then he says, and to Jesus. Who is it that we find smack dab in the middle of this assembly? Who is the one that's there leading this assembly? It's the mediator of the covenant. It's the high priest, the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What in the world does he mean by that? Better word than the blood of Abel. We're going to get into that in a moment. But the picture here is of Jesus as our great high priest who's leading our worship service. All of that is the background. All of that is the picture that we need to try to keep in our mind as we talk about the rest of the things that we're going to talk about this morning. First of all, consider with me, and this is in your outline there, consider our worship and the heavenly intercession of Christ. Here's where we'll talk about that blood which speaks a better word than Abel, than the blood of Abel. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, tells us that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. The whole book of Hebrews talks about how Jesus is our high priest. He's not like Aaron. It's a new priesthood. It's a new priesthood, a new covenant, at a new mountain, with a new liturgy, and with a new mission. But what exactly is Jesus doing there? He's leading the worship service. When we talk about the intercession of Christ, we need to understand that as Hebrews 7 says, Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, but he intercedes specifically in the way that the high priest in the old covenant interceded. In other words, it was by appearing in the presence of God. In the old covenant, the high priest could go into the throne room, the presence of God, only once a year, and he had to carry blood with him. And he went in, and there he had his breastplate and all of the special clothes that he wore. And on the breastplate were 12 precious stones, one representing each one of the tribes of Israel. And as he went in there and presented the blood in the Holy of Holies, these memorial stones on his breastplate representing each of the tribes of Israel, that was part of his intercession. He was coming and presenting the blood for each tribe represented on his breastplate. And that was how he interceded. It wasn't just by the vocal prayers that he offered, though he certainly did that too. And in the same way, Jesus' intercession for us is not just the words that he speaks to the Father. I think oftentimes when we imagine the intercession of Christ, we imagine Jesus in heaven standing before his Father and saying, "Father, have mercy upon this person and that person and that person." And in a sense, that's true. He does that. But we need to understand that his intercession is much more than that. What Hebrews chapter 9 tells us, verse 24, this is mentioned in your outline there. Hebrews chapter 9 is discussing how the priest intercedes. And there he tells us that he intercedes by presenting himself. His intercession actually consists in appearing in the presence of God on our behalf. He is the Lamb of God who was slain. He carries His blood with Him into the Holy of Holies in the heavenly temple. And He appears there as the sacrificial victim. And God looks at that sacrificial victim, and then He has mercy on us. He looks at the sacrificial victim, and He remembers why He died. He died to bring salvation to this world. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6 gives us an interesting angle on this. John is telling us about the vision that he saw. He himself ascended. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he says. He ascended into heaven. And when he beheld Jesus, how did he view him? Revelation 5, 6 says that Jesus is presenting himself in heaven as the Lamb who was slain. For all eternity, Jesus stands before the Father, and He still has the nail prints in His hands and in His feet and the spear mark in His side. And when the Father looks upon Jesus' hands, He thinks of you. When the Father looks upon the prints in His feet and in His side, He thinks of you. That is the essence of Jesus' intercession on behalf of His people. He appears in the presence of God. He presents Himself as the Lamb of God who was slain, and He will be that way for all eternity. His intercession will never end. He upholds the whole universe in existence by this intercession, by presenting Himself there on our behalf. This explains how it is that our prayers can ever get to heaven. Hebrews chapter 13, just one more chapter over. Look at verse 15 and 16. Notice there how the writer is describing all of our worship, whether our praise or the offerings that we give to help the poor or all of the worship that we offer to God. Notice how he describes this as spiritual sacrifices. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. Through Him, that is through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now, how is it that our sacrifices, our spiritual offerings, how is it that those can ever become pleasing to God? Our righteousness is as filthy rags. What do we possibly have that we could offer to God that He would be interested in receiving? The key is found in the very first part of that verse 15. It says, through Him, through Jesus. In other words, Jesus, as the great high priest, He is collecting our prayers and our spiritual sacrifices. And as we'll see in just a moment, He wraps them up in His own, presents them to the Father, and the Father receives them. They become a sweet-smelling aroma to Him. If we try to present our prayers and our offerings to God without Jesus' intercession, in other words, without going through Him, they won't rise any higher than the ceiling. God will not hear our prayers. But when we worship Him, when we offer our spiritual sacrifices to Him through Jesus, in other words, through Jesus' intercession, then indeed He hears. 1 Peter chapter 2 describes almost exactly the same thing. 1 Peter 2 verse 5 says that all of us are... says we are living stones and being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. For what purpose? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So why do we exist as Christians? to be a priesthood, to worship God, to offer spiritual sacrifices. But how is it that those become acceptable to Him? The last three words that I didn't read yet. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All of our worship, all of our prayers, all of our offerings are acceptable to God only through Him. Now, for sake of time, I'm going to abbreviate this, but this I'm going to tell you about Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. It's in the outline, and you can read this at greater length later, but I'm going to tell you about it now. Revelation chapter 8 is the beginning of a long section in the book of Revelation that shows us the seven angels who have their trumpets. And every time an angel blows his trumpet, the kingdom of God advances a certain extent. And then the next angel blows his trumpet and the kingdom of God advances further and further and further until we get to chapter 11 towards the end of the chapter. And there we read that when the seventh angel blows his trumpet, there we're told that now the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. In other words, that's the unfolding of the history of the mission of the church. It's the unfolding of church history. But the question is, what does Revelation 8, 1 to 6, the first six verses that are a preface to that section, what exactly does that have to do with all of the rest of this section, with this telling of the history of missions? There in those first six verses, we have this very curious scenario, or very curious scene. The picture there is, we're told that there's an angel there, and he's actually serving in the role of a high priest. But the picture is of the heavenly temple. So this angel probably represents, who would you think? Jesus. Yes. The angel represents Jesus, our great high priest. And we're told there that this angel has an incensario. That thing they put incense in and wave it around. Whatever you call that in English. He has one of those things and he's waving it around. And the incense is burning and it's making this beautiful smell. But the angel does that so that he can take all of the prayers of the saints. He collects and gathers up the prayers of all the saints and he mingles them with the incense. And then when they ascend before the throne of God, the Father smells that beautiful aroma and he turns to the first angel and he says, "Blow your trumpet." And unleashes the kingdom of God on this world. And it gets unleashed in stages. Boom, 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 until the seventh angel blows his trumpet. And finally, the kingdom of this world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. See, the point of that passage is to say that the kingdom of God cannot advance until the people of God pray. But the people of God have to pray in a certain way. They have to pray through the merits and through the intercession and the mediation of Jesus Christ. So, our worship and the heavenly intercession of Christ. When we worship on a Lord's Day, it's important that we get this picture in our mind and realize what a glorious thing we're actually doing on a Lord's Day. When Pastor Dick stands in this pulpit or walks down the aisle and ascends the pulpit and gives us the call to worship, that's actually a command for all of God's people to gather. But is that just Pastor Dick commanding us? We see Pastor Dick, but we should hear the voice of whom? Of Jesus, the high priest who's leading our worship. When Pastor Dick stands behind the table and administers the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine that symbolize the body and blood of Christ, it's Pastor Dick who's breaking the bread and handing it to us. But we ought to see Jesus as the true host of this feast that we're participating in. When Pastor Berge stands here and gives us the declaration of pardon for our sins, after we confess our sins. Is it Pastor Berge, or like this morning, Pastor Wes, that forgives our sins? No. We should hear the voice of Jesus, the great high priest, declaring, "Your sins are forgiven." In other words, what we're doing here on earth is a manifestation of, or a picture of, what's going on in heaven. Jesus is in heaven leading the worship service there, and what we do here is a picture of that and a participation in what goes on there. And that's how our worship, our prayers, all of our intercession on behalf of the world ascends before the heavenly throne and is acceptable to God because of this connection between what we do here and what Jesus is doing in heaven. Now, there's a second thing that we should consider. And this is getting us, we're narrowing our focus now a little more precisely to one aspect of worship, and that is the Lord's Supper. And what I want us to consider is, what exactly does it mean to say that the Lord's Supper is a memorial, or that we do something in memory of Jesus? The standard way of understanding that is just to think of it as a subjective memorial. In other words, we see the bread, we see the wine, we eat the bread, we drink the wine, and we remember what Jesus has done for us. And that stirs up our faith, it strengthens our love, and it gives us the strength to go on in the rest of the week. Now, all of that is true. All of that is true. But there's another aspect to what a covenant memorial is that has gotten almost completely lost in our day. Numerous writers in the past talk about this. Calvin talks about this. William Perkins, I've got a couple of quotes on there. I only had room to put a couple, but William Perkins was one of the greatest of all of the Reformed theologians in the time of the Puritans. A member of the Westminster Assembly, Richard Vines, has another passage where he talks about this. There are numerous examples I could give of this. This is something that's been almost completely lost in our day. We are so subjective, we are so turned inward, that we have failed to even consider the objective nature of a covenant memorial. Let me give you a few examples of this. I don't know if we'll have time to look at all of these or not, but 15 minutes here. Okay, first of all, the first place in Scripture that we find this term used, memorial, or a covenant sign that functions as a memorial, is in the story of Noah. You remember what happens after the flood, chapter 9. After the flood, everybody goes out of the ark, and Noah then makes a covenant, or God rather, makes a covenant with Noah. Or he renews the covenant with Noah. And there are sacrifices that are offered. But what is the specific sign of the covenant that God gives to Noah at that moment? The rainbow. Now, I remember as a kid reading that for years and years, and every time I read it, I read that passage as if it said, "I will put the rainbow in the sky, and every time you look at it and you see the rainbow, you will remember my promise never to flood the world again." That's not what it says. God says, "Listen, I'm putting my bow in the cloud so that when I cause a cloud to come over the earth, I will look at the cloud and see the rainbow, and I will remember my promise. I will remember my covenant not to flood the world again or destroy the world again." And the same word is used there in the Greek version of the Old Testament that we have in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a covenant memorial in that sense. It's not just that we look at the signs of bread and wine and say, "Oh yes, Jesus died for us." But God also looks at the bread and the wine when we participate in it. It's like a dramatic prayer where it's not that God is forgetful, but just like with all of our prayers, God doesn't need us to remind Him of our needs, but He wants us to pray nevertheless. And in the same way, He never forgets His covenant, but He has given us covenant memorials because He wants us to remind Him of the promises He's made to us. Consider the Passover. Again, this is another place where the same word is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament. There, the Passover, they're told that this angel is going to come through the city, come through the camp, and this angel is going to strike down the firstborn in every house unless they do what? They have to take the blood and put it on the lintels and the lintel and the doorpost. And then when the angel of the Lord comes by, the people of God are going to look at the blood and feel good about it. No, that's not what it says. The angel is going to see the blood and remember, this house belongs to me. I'm going to pass over that house. The blood is a covenant memorial in the sense that it reminds God of the promise that He made to His people. Think about one of the particular offerings in the book of Leviticus. This is a grain offering or an offering of flour that has to be offered together with almost every one of the other sacrifices. It's called the memorial offering. And the reason for that is, there we're told that when the worshiper prepares this offering of grain or flour, the priest will come along and the priest will stick his hand in the middle of that flour or that grain and he'll grab a fistful, as much as he can get in his fist. And that is called the memorial offering. And then that is burned on the altar. Now, how is that a memorial? When the priest gives that fistful of flour to God, God looks at that and He remembers the whole thing. He looks at that and He remembers the complete or total offering that was made. A few other examples. I already mentioned the breastplate of the high priest. He goes into the Holy of Holies. We're told that those 12 precious stones on his breastplate are memorial stones. You'll have to look up these texts on your own. Don't trust me on it. Go back and read it later on for yourself. But these stones are called memorial stones, the same word that occurs in the context of the Lord's Supper. When the priest goes into the Holy of Holies, he represents the people of God. He intercedes for the people of God. And does the fact that there are 12 of these stones suggest to you what they might represent? Each stone represents another one of the tribes of Israel. And so that's his way of interceding on behalf of them. The Lord sees the memorial stone and he remembers his people, or he remembers his promise to his people. The same thing with the 12 loaves of showbread in Leviticus 24. Y'all can look that up as well. How about the memorial trumpets in Numbers chapter 10? There we're told about these trumpets that Israel is to blast in order to convoke the assembly for worship or to convoke the army for war. The same trumpets are used for both of them. And these trumpets are referred to as the memorial trumpets. The idea is that whether they convoke the assembly for worship and are blown over the sacrifices that Israel offers, or whether they are convoking the army for war, the idea of the memorial is that it calls God's attention. It's a way of invoking God and asking Him to look at His people, to remember His people, to remember the promises that He's made to them. A couple of other examples. The memorial stones in the Jordan River. You remember when Israel is getting ready to cross into the Promised Land. They come to the Jordan River, and just like what happened in the Red Sea, all of a sudden the river stands up in a heap, and Israel is allowed to cross on dry land. But what does God tell Israel that they need to do after crossing the river? He tells them to set up two memorials. Again, that same word. Two memorials. 12 stones are going to be out on the land. And presumably that memorial is a subjective memorial. Israel is going to see that memorial that's out there on the land. And Israel is going to remember this great miracle that God did. But the other 12 stones are to be set up as a memorial in the bottom of the riverbed. And so when the river comes back over it and covers these stones, who's going to see that? How can that be a memorial causing us to remember something if we can't even see it? Who's the only one that can see underneath the water? God Himself. That's what it means to be a memorial. It's something that God sees and it causes God to remember His promise. One last one. This is from the New Testament. The story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. There we're told Cornelius was a Gentile, a Roman centurion. But he was a God-fearer. He worshipped in the synagogue. He read the scriptures and he prayed every single day. And the Lord heard his prayers and the Lord called Peter to go and preach the gospel to him. And he was the beginning of a great, massive conversion of Gentiles. It began with Cornelius and hasn't stopped since. But it's interesting that when God speaks to Cornelius and tells him to go and send for Peter, he tells him that his prayers have ascended before God as a memorial, causing God to take note of Cornelius and have mercy upon Cornelius by sending Peter to him. So when we think about the Lord's Supper, it's important for us to look at the bread and the wine and eat the bread and eat the wine and remember what Jesus has done for us. And yes, we must stir up our faith and stir up our love, and we must leave every Sunday with greater faith and greater love than before because of the fact that Jesus invited us to His table. But we need to see also that by participating in this covenant meal, it's also an objective memorial in the sense that we are saying to God, Lord, have mercy upon us because of what this bread represents. Have mercy upon us because of what this wine represents, the body and the blood of Christ. Because Jesus died, have mercy upon me. Because Jesus died, remember the promises you made to Him to extend your salvation to the ends of the earth. In other words, it's almost as if the Lord's Supper is like, I hope that this doesn't sound irreverent, it's like a hook. And all of the rest of our worship sort of hangs off of that because those memorial signs cause God to remember what His Son has done for us. And in a sense, all the rest of our spiritual sacrifices are hooks, are connected to that as if they're hooked to it. So is it important to have the Lord's Supper? I think it is. Let me just quote this one passage from Richard Vines. It's at the very bottom of the last part of your handout there. I love the way he phrases this. I don't normally read quotes in my sermons, but here's an exception. Richard Vines, who was a member of the Westminster Assembly, he said, "We make this remembrance to God. We set before Him the sacrifice of His own Son, and we put Him in mind by Him to be merciful to us. We inculcate the death of Christ to God." In other words, we tell God about the death of Christ. We set before Him these monuments. That's the bread and the wine. We say and we pray, Lord, remember that sacrifice which we here remember. If you remember our sins, we will remember your Christ. Pardon us in the name of that sacrifice which we commemorate and make mention of before thee. I love the way he says, if you remember our sins, then we're going to remember your Christ. If you remember all the bad things we've done, we're going to remind you of the good things Jesus has done for us. That's the way we ought to approach the Lord's Supper. Now, what's the implication of this for missions, for the mission, for our prayers in general, and for the mission of the church in particular? We've already looked at this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter says that we are a royal priesthood and that our job is to offer spiritual sacrifices to God, but that we do it through Jesus. The idea there is that all of our prayers become acceptable to God only through Him. But if we are offering our prayers to God through the intercession of Jesus, then how much more confident should we be that God will indeed hear us? If we present them on our own, God's not going to pay any attention to it. But if we present them through the blood of Jesus, God can't resist the petitions of His Son. God can't resist responding to the sacrifice of Jesus. Now think about how this applies to missions. Remember the great promise that the Father made to His Son in Psalm 2? Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8 says, "The promise of the Father, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" So what's the promise that the Father gave to His Son? He says, listen, if you will be faithful to me, I'm sending you to die on a Roman cross. I'm sending you to do all of these things. But if you will be faithful to me, faithful unto death, I will give you as your inheritance all the nations of the earth. The picture is that Jesus is a new Adam, ruling and reigning over all the earth. But how is it that Jesus is going to acquire that inheritance? It's going to be through His faithfulness, through His obedience to the Father. And when we gather at the Lord's table and we take that bread and we take that wine and we eat and we drink together in the presence of God, what are we doing? We are saying to the Father, remember the promise that you made to your Son. Here is the evidence that He was faithful. Here is the evidence that He kept His end of the bargain. And now, O Lord, we're calling upon You to keep Your end of the bargain. You made a covenant. You made a promise. You told Your Son You would give Him Peru and Mexico and Russia and Brazil and the United States and all of Europe and all the nations of the earth. You promised to give them to Him. Here's the evidence, O Lord, that He was faithful. So keep Your promise and give Him all the nations of the earth as His inheritance. I can't imagine a more powerful prayer for missions than to just simply gather around the Lord's table and sit and have this fellowship with our King and know that by doing that, we are participating in Jesus' own intercession before the throne and that we are showing God the evidence of Jesus' faithfulness. There can't be a more powerful prayer for missions than that. I would argue that we ought to have communion every single week so that missions is more successful. Let me just make a couple of points of application. If you're here this morning and you are not yet trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, look at what you're missing out on. You wonder why your prayers don't get answered. You wonder why it seems that God doesn't pay any attention to you. It's because you're not in Christ. You're not presenting your prayers through the intercession of Christ. If you trust in Him, you become part of this huge body of God's people who have a special relationship, a special in with God. We have access to God that no one else can have through Jesus Christ. And God answers our prayers because we offer them through the intercession of Christ. If you're outside of Christ and you're frustrated with your life, you look at life just hasn't turned out for you like you thought that it would, hoped that it would, believed that it should, I'd suggest to you that the main reason is because you don't know the One who is the only One who can give us access to God. So if you're outside of Christ, if you're not yet a believer in Christ, look at what you're missing out on. Not only as far as getting your own prayers answered and finding true fulfillment in your own life. Not only that, but by being in Christ, you get to be part of a huge army of God's people. The Lord's table every Sunday is like the motor that drives missions. You get to, if you're in Christ, you get to be part of this army that is driving the mission of God throughout the world and transforming the world, turning it upside down. But you don't get to participate in that unless you yourself are in Christ. Now, if you're a believer, if you are trusting in Christ, think about how this applies to you. Think about those things that you're struggling with in your life, those things that are such a burden for you, those things that are agonizing in your life. You can bring those things to God. You can bring them to God at any and every moment through Jesus Christ. But how much more bold ought we to be as we gather at the Lord's table on a Sunday? We ought to come with a long list, come with our prayer list on Sunday. And as we come to the Lord's table, we ought to be thinking about all of those folks or situations that we're praying about. Because there's no more appropriate moment to present our petitions to God than at the moment when we sit at the Lord's table. It's like we're taking that prayer list and we're putting it on the hook. And we can be assured that God hears us. He hears our prayers. If you're struggling in your marriage, if you're struggling with kids, and you're not sure what's going to happen, how things are going to turn out, you're agonizing over these things, bring those prayers to God. Come on a Lord's Day, sit at the Lord's table, and have those things in the forefront of your mind and present them to God in the midst of the Lord's Supper and see if the Lord doesn't act mightily on your behalf. That's what it's for. I've gone on way too long. You see the connection between the Lord's Supper and missions, the Lord's Supper and prayer, worship in general, and the intercession of Christ. Every Lord's Day, we get this glorious privilege. In fact, think about the terms. Scripture talks about the day of the Lord. In other words, the final day, the marriage supper of the Lamb, that day in the future when we're going to at last renew our covenant with God. It's not an accident that we call Sunday the Lord's Day, because every Sunday is a miniature version of the day of the Lord. Every Sunday is a miniature version of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Every Sunday we get to gather in God's presence with all of those holy angels, with all the saints who have already died, with all the saints in the world. We gather before His throne. We sit at His table, and He gives us this spiritual nourishment in His Word and in what we receive at the table. And the spiritual sacrifices that we offer to God in that moment become then the motor that drives the mission of the church throughout the world. Let's pray. Thank you, Holy Father, for the amazing privilege of being called children of God. Thank you, O Lord, for the privilege of sitting in this amazing assembly in the New Jerusalem, the New Zion, and thank you for the mediator of this covenant, whose blood speaks a better thing than that of Abel. Grant, O Lord, that we as your people, that we would treasure all the more each day this privilege we have of worshiping you and of participating in the mission you've given us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.